I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure, and so we travel together, my Bible and I. You have a Bible too. It's two books, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And if you open the Old Testament and divide it in half, you'll come to where approximately where we're going to be tonight, Psalms 2. Take your Bibles, please, and let's look at this wonderful psalm in the Old Testament. As you read the Psalms, 150 of them, they touch every fiber of your being. As you read the Psalms, they will cover every human experience that you will face in life. How to wait on the Lord. How to weep. How to trust God in the dark hours of the night. There's a truth in the Psalms that will bless the heart and cause us to worship probably like no other place in the Bible. It's the prayer book of the Christians and of the Jews. And so when you come to the book of Psalms, you can find comfort in sorrow. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Under the wings will I take refuge until this calamity is overpassed. Psalm 57:1. So as you turn the pages of the Psalms, you're going to find comfort, you're going to find challenge, you're going to find truth that will draw you to the God of heaven and earth. Martin Luther said, the Psalms are not so much the works of the saints as the words of the saints. David Dickerson said in his commentary in the Psalms 1 divides all of humanity into two ranks, giving us direction to choose the counsel of the wicked, but the word of God. And the rest of the Psalms set forth examples of the yoke or of the conflict or liberty of the righteous. So in Psalms 1, we find the right path, and we find the responsibility of choosing that right path. And so I'm glad tonight that though there's only two ways, every person has the privilege of choosing which way they will go in life. Since we're going to be spending several weeks in the Psalms, as I have been reading and rereading the Psalms, I was thinking, you know, in the Psalms you never read of God being your Father. That's New Testament revelation. He's known as the Rock or Refuge, or he's known as Jehovah. He's known as the Most High, but he's never revealed his Father in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, because that's New Testament revelation. As you read the Psalms, you read of the hope of Israel, and the hope of Israel was basically earthly blessings. It was a land that God had promised to them. Whereas in the New Testament, you would have a hard time fitting Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 into the Psalms, because Paul prays for, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So as you read the Psalms and you understand that here was a nation of earthly blessings and earthly treasury. In fact, the hope of Israel, as you read of the coming of the Messiah, was for a messianic kingdom. And the coming of the Lord for Israel is much different than the coming of the Lord for us. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That is a different point of view than Israel looking for the Messiah. In the Old Testament or in the book of Psalms, you never read of the wonderful truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but because that's New Testament truth. So you could read Psalm 51 and David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because In the Old Testament, there was a theocratic anointing for special people, for special occasions. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in every believer. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has come to be our comforter. So as you read the Psalms, maybe even the imprecatory Psalms where David is praying against the enemies, you'll understand it's Old Testament rather than New Testament. And the vantage point that we have today is superior than that which they knew in the Old Testament. So with your Bibles open to the book of Psalms, is the Psalms for us today? Of course it is. Certainly. As I said in the beginning, it is a wonderful storehouse of treasure. But to appreciate the Psalms, you must understand that they lived in the Old Testament, which is a finger pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit made his descent to indwell believers, we today have the joy and the privilege that was never known in any other generation. He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, in the Gospel of John. Over and over again, he said, I will pray the Father, and the Father will do thus and so. So why do I read the Psalms? Because God has given us this infallible word to comfort us, to fill in the experiences of life that all of us go through, the deep valleys, the dark nights, the long testing. Wait in the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Where do I learn that? That wonderful truth in the Psalms. So with your Bible open to Psalm number 2, you have just covered chapter 1. And there we see the godly man, and when we come to Psalm 2, we see the godless nation. In Psalm 1, we see the law highlighted. In Psalm 2, it's prophetic prophecy. Psalm 2 is a drama of the ages. As David, or the anonymous writer of this psalm, as he looked forward through inspiration of all that God was going to do. Psalm 1 is a meditation of a godly man. Psalm 2 is the plotting of the wicked, rebellious world that's taken a stand against God. Psalm 1 begins with blessing. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. So let's look at this wonderful psalm for these remaining moments. Might I say to you, as you look at these 12 verses, there are four voices that speak in this narrative. There's the voice of the nations in rebellion against God, the voice of man on earth. And then beginning at verse 4, 5, and 6, and 7, there's the voice of God from heaven. And then there's the voice of the Son. And finally, there's the voice of the Holy Spirit. So we have four voices in this psalm that unfolds the drama of the ages. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathens rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the counselors or the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break the bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. In other words, man in all of his rebellion against God, as David views it, asks the question that's been asked over and over again. Why do the nations rage and plot against God? Why don't they want you to mention the name of Jesus Christ in prayer? Why don't they want you to mention his deity? Well, the rebellion of the nations has gone on from centuries past. Man has come to one conclusion. We will not have this man to reign over us. And as you turn in the pages of history, you read of a Pharaoh who says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Or you read of the prodigal son who said, "I don't want the restraints of this home. I'm going to take my goods and I'm going to live the way that I want to live." And then you can turn the pages of history also, and you can see the same rebellion. Diocletian, for instance, who was a 3rd century Roman ruler who persecuted Christians to the extreme, turning lions loose on them and so forth. He one day made a coin that says that he was extinguishing the name of Christian from the world. And so he ordered a medal with that insignia on it. Diocletian died in the battlefield with his sword raised up, and finally his last words were, "O Galilean, thou hast won." Oh, there's the rebellion of the earth, the rebellion of a Voltaire. Voltaire said, "I am going to put the Bible in the morgue." When Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Institute bought his home and made it a warehouse for Bibles. You know, the Goliath of the Old Testament, or the Goliath of the New Testament, or the Goliath of today, as David said, "You come to me with all of your armor and with all of your whatever, I come to you in the name of the Lord." And so as we look at this psalm, the psalmist asked the question, why do the nations rage? Here God is seated on his throne. God is not intimidated. David is not worried. There is a mystery of iniquity, why man would rebel against God. So he asked the question, why? But he is undaunted in his assurance that God had everything in control. In fact, the Bible says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. How does God look at the world tonight? God laughs in derision. It's not a laugh of humor. But I wonder tonight, as God has been watching your life this week, has God laughed? Or has God smiled? He who knows every thought and every motivation and every deed that you and I have done this week, as he looks at your life, what a tragedy it would be if God would look from heaven and look at you and laugh in derision, in scoff. And yet that's how God sees the world tonight, the world in rebellion, the world without Jesus Christ. The world says, no, we have come to one conclusion. God cannot rule and reign in our lives. And God is sitting in the heavens, undaunted. He doesn't get up off his throne. He is going to come to earth one day and squelch this little rebellion on planet earth. But he has everything in hand. There's nothing without his reach. God is absolutely sovereign. He's perfect. And so whether it's a Pharaoh or whether it's a Goliath of today or the Voltaires of today, God is unmoved by what man says. He's going to work all the things out. He's going to restrain all the wrath that he doesn't want revealed. And the rest of the wrath he can handle also. But the world continues in this rebellious way. They're saying, we're going to break the bands. We're going to free ourselves from the fetters. We don't like these cords of restraint, whether it's marriage bans, or whether it's moral bans, or whether it's the Ten Commandments, any moral restraint, we're not going to. There are no absolutes in the world today. We're going to do our thing. And so man today goes on, pick up the newspaper tomorrow morning, and you will see the rebellion of earth against heaven. But you know, freedom without authority is anarchy. And authority without freedom is slavery. But you can't have it both ways. You know, the great search of man is not to find freedom. The great search of man ought to be to find his master. What a great day it is when a person finds that Jesus Christ is Lord and worthy to be your master. That he's sufficient for every situation that you will ever find yourself in. The darkest valley, the loneliest night, the greatest test. God is there. And he is aware and sufficient for every one of those details of life. So in verses 4 to 6, the Bible says he sits in the heavens and laughs, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, emphatically, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. You know, it's an awesome thing to consider that though man has said all these things that he's going to do apart from God's plan, that God is one day going to speak in wrath. You say, does God really mean that? That he is going to distress men in their deep displeasure? That he's going to speak to them in his wrath? Is God really going to, in flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Thessalonians 1:7. Of how much sore punishments thought ye, who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and done despite unto to the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, who said, vengeance is mine and I will repay, saith the Lord? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's Bible, Hebrews 10. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Deuteronomy 4. God is a consuming fire. Listen to Nahum. In Nahum chapter 1, God is a jealous Lord and he avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. Do you believe that's Bible? Do you believe that God is a God of wrath upon those who reject and trample under the foot the blood of Jesus Christ and who do despite unto the Spirit of grace? Do you believe that the atheist, so-called, who says, no God, Psalm 14:1, is really going to get off the hook because, as Psalm 10 says, oh, God will never require it. God has forgotten these things. Has God really forgotten? No. Jeremiah said, can any hide from him? Oh, no. There's no hiding place from an omniscient, omnipotent God. What a fearful thing for people to sit in church Sunday after Sunday and never hear a word about hell. Never hear a word about the wrath of God. Never hear that judgment is coming. And yet America is filled with churches that never have heard a message on the eternal lostness of an eternal soul. What a tragedy. Isaiah 35 calls them false shepherds. Shepherds that only feed themselves. Shepherds that never warn the sheep. That only drive the sheep. That don't lead them because of the kind of life they live. Is God laughing at you today? That would be a terrible thought. You know, the world might laugh at you. Friends may laugh at you. Because of your position or because you live for Jesus Christ. It's one thing for man to laugh at you. But oh, it's another thing that the God of heaven would laugh at you. How does God think about sin? Is he really holy? Is he really separate? Did my sin really caused Jesus Christ to leave heaven, to come to earth, to die on a rugged cross, because there was no other way that I could possibly be reconciled to God, who vilely hates rebellion and sin and self-righteousness? Yes, it is truth. It is Bible. But to declare that in the marketplace, people would say, oh, there's no absolutes. That's just your imagination. If you think that, that's all right. But that's not for me. That's for you. But then the Bible says, then he shall speak in his wrath and in his displeasure, in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king. I have inaugurated my king. I have installed my king on the holy hill. Think of the moment in history, Mark 1:14. The Bible says, and Jesus came from Galilee, and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Now, I, like you, have read that verse many, many, many times. But can you imagine being in Galilee that day, and Jesus steps out on the pages of history and says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and I am the king. Can you imagine the moment in history in Revelation chapter 11, 19, verse 11? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he make war. Heaven is going to be open one day. And that white horse and its rider will come. And when he comes, there'll be no extension of time. There will be no plastic of delay. He is coming. Just as he came in the prime moment that God had appointed for his first coming, he's coming again. Are you mindful that all of history from the Garden of Eden has been moving towards the first coming of Jesus Christ? To that moment when he came, all of history, God has put all of humanity and all of history in a corridor of time, and he is the one who dictates the moment. And today we are living in a corridor of time. And it's awesome to think that that corridor of time is ordained by none other, the one who has the plan of ages. Today, verse 7, I declare unto you the decree, and you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Today I have begotten thee. I know Jehovah's Witnesses have a little problem with that verse. But the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And in Acts 13:33, David refers to the second psalm and connects this day with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this day that the psalmist, today, and that day, I have begotten thee, is not speaking of the birth of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has an appointed time and an appointed message. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possessions. Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that he is the heir of all things by whom he made the ages. Jesus Christ is the appointed heir. He is going to come and as the heir of the ages will take charge. No, Psalm 2 cannot be finally realized until the millennial because it's messianic. And in that millennial reign, he tells us what he's going to do. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to smash the vessels as pottery. He's going to do that. But you know, the last command that Jesus Christ gave was to ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of thy possession. Harry Ironside, Dr. Ironside, the late pastor of Moody Church, said that banner of Psalms 2:8 ought to be hung across every missions conference. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Yes, one day in the millennium, he's going to rule. But you know what Jesus said? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Colonial Baptist Church is a missionary church. Maybe because it was started by a missionary. No. It's a missionary church because the Bible is a missionary book. And if you don't have a missionary vision, you don't have the vision that heaven has. Is it right to ask God to give his beloved Son the nations of the earth? Why, certainly. Jesus Christ loves the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And how can they hear? They can't hear without a preacher. And how can the preacher go unless they be sent? What a joy to be a part of a church that just sent its young people to Asia, to send other young people to Africa. Why are we sending? Because we're asking God to give us the heathen for an inheritance for the beloved Son. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for the world, and you're not willing that any should perish. And the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. Now, therefore, you are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Be reconciled to Christ. What is the message? Reconciliation of the world through Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross of Calvary. He has set his Son on the holy hill of Zion. Jesus said, I don't know that moment when I'm coming again. My Father only. Speaking of his humanity and that limitation, but Jesus Christ is coming again. What if it were tonight? Would it be a glad day? Would it be a moment of triumph? Would it be a shout from heaven? Because the joy that you've had in asking God, give me the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Lord Jesus, I long that people are freed from bondage of sin, and I'm willing to go. I'm willing to give. I'm willing to pray. My life is available to you, the greatest cause on earth, is that Jesus Christ could be heralded to a world that sits in darkness. What else matters in life? Have you made that decision? Have you made that availability to him? Oh, I say to you, it's the smartest decision that I ever made in my life. More than 60 years ago, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. It was the smartest decision that I ever made in my life. More than 50 years ago, when I knelt in a waving field one moonlight in Texas and said, Lord, you can have my life. And the waving grain I did not understand a half a century ago. And little do I understand it tonight. But I know one thing. It was the best decision I ever made in my life. I wonder what kind of commitment you have made. Does God laugh at you because because you put your fist up and say, God, I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to spend my money. I'm going to use my time. And God laughs. But oh, how God smiles when he hears one of his children say, Lord, here are my hands. Here are my feet. Here are my eyes. Here's my mouth. Here's my body. How can you use it, oh God? I'm not much. But Lord, what I have, I'll give to you. And if you can multiply it like the loaves and the fishes, Lord, it would be my greatest privilege to yield myself to you. The one who says that he laughs in heaven in wrath, bowed his head and wept over Jerusalem. So in closing, what does the psalmist say? Now therefore be wise, kings, verse 10. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, and when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Notice in closing, he appeals to the mind. Now, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be wise. Be instructed. He appeals to their will. Serve him. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. He appeals to them for their heart. Kiss the Son. Be affectionate. Give him your life. Adore him. Worship him. You know, tonight God appeals to your mind. Come, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they should be white as snow. He appeals to the mind, but he also appeals to the will. Am I willing? Am I willing to serve him? He won't force his will on anyone. But for that willing person, for that praying person on earth, there's a prayer-hearing God in heaven. He appeals to the mind. He appeals to the will. And he would appeal to your heart tonight. Give me your heart. I want your heart. I want you. And blessed is all of those who put their trust in him. Is he smiling tonight, or is he laughing? Only you know that. I know one thing. I don't want him to laugh at me. And though the path is devious, reason would tell me the best thing I can do is to allow God to make the choices in my life, because he always gives the best to those who allow him to choose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for your loving kindness. Oh, I thank you for your graciousness. I thank you for Calvary. For there, Lord, you demonstrated how much you really loved us. The greatest demonstration that has ever been exposed on earth is that place called Golgotha, where you poured out your blood, where you willingly gave your life a ransom for our sins. Lord, I thank you for your resurrection. Because of that empty tomb tonight, so filled with meaning, our hearts and minds cannot grasp its significance, that you're alive, that you are present, that you want to shed your grace upon our lives. So as we bow, Lord Jesus, and think through your graciousness, and sing through grace that is flowing like a river to hungry hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, might know and take burdens away, but lay them at the foot of the cross. For Jesus' sake, we pray.